Thanks, John. Good evening, everybody. And I hope today has been an outstanding first day of the week for you and your loved ones. And we appreciate the time to be together here this evening. I've especially appreciated personally the prayers in which we have been led today. Thank you, Tim, for leading us tonight. Over the past 3 weeks, four counting today, we have shared together and trying to think through some questions that were raised to us a while back. Actually, it's been 3 or 4 years now, from someone that I've never met, and I don't know everything about why these were asked of us. But I thought they might be things that cause us to stop and think about not only our answers to these things, but also a little bit about why people may raise questions. And I've read the questions each time, all through again, for a purpose that I'm hoping you'll see tonight. This morning, we looked at the first part of one of these questions, and tonight we conclude this series. The gentleman says, "I've been doing some Bible study recently and was hoping you'd be able to answer a few questions I'm struggling with. Number one, why should I go to church? I mean, what's the ultimate goal I'm trying to achieve? Is there a meaning or a reason why I should go to church? Number two," and we took this in two parts, "must I be baptized in order to be saved? And then what does saved mean?" The next one, "I see all the churches of Christ around Springfield preach that instruments as an aid to a worship service goes against God. I found nothing in the scripture that tells me not to use an instrument during worship. Pause. Even though I would rather simply teach on why I believe we benefit from singing, I tried to offer as kind and simple an answer as I could to that part of the question this morning." Now, back to his. "What confuses me further is that the instrument in worship is taught against. However, the below scriptures, which are coming directly from Jesus, are not taught as they are commanded." And then this is Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. This is the following scripture that he's talking about. And I'll read it as he has printed. He starts at verse 27, and I think this is from the King James Version. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." And it may help us as we go along for you to be aware that he has put some of these phrases in bold type. "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. And maybe that will help you to see. And also, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. It's not the direction I would have expected a question about why we sing to take. Is it you? And if the first part of this question, as I observed with you this morning, was a comment and not a question, this part may be more to make a point than to seek a truth. Looks that way, possibly. It may even make you wonder if all these questions have been raised just to get to this point. But bear in mind, of course, that none of us knows another person's heart, and I can't hear the tone of his voice, and I tried to answer them straightforwardly and sincerely, as I've been trying to do with us here. It's always worthwhile to contemplate what consistency in the handling of the Scriptures looks like in practice, and to examine whether we're exercising actual consistency in our use of Scripture or not. Scripture speaks, as you know, to so many difficult issues of being in life. By being, I mean who we are in our lives. And so, of course, some of it's not easy. And I don't think any of us claims to have everything all figured out in all the questions of life. But I think we can offer some responses to what this gentleman asked of us that we hope will be helpful, not only in what he's asking, but also in some other things that maybe are more important, as I hope the answers this morning were. So here are some responses that I think should be made to this question. First, you realize, don't you, that even if someone were handling a passage somewhere inconsistently, it doesn't follow that because that text is being handled inappropriately, the position taken or the understanding of another subject is improper. I don't know if you follow me. What I'm saying is, if we never taught Matthew 5, 27 through 32, that would not necessarily mean that what we taught this morning was improper. An inability to take a difficult passage like Matthew 5 and to teach it to someone's satisfaction does not mean that there should never then be anything said about our singing in our meetings of the church. Surely we can recognize that in any relationship in our life, if we get in the habit of evading a difficulty by changing the subject, that's not a healthy thing for us. So if we want to know about singing, we look for passages that speak about singing. And if we want to wrestle with how this text is applied, we should do that, and we have to do it with what is said here. That's always a good policy with any parts of the Bible. Secondly, we agree that an effort should be made to teach passages like this one. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Jesus said. We agree that it should be taught as it is in the Bible. And we make an effort to do so. I know I've tried to teach this in my Bible classes. I've taught it in our meeting here. I looked up when the last time a whole Sunday morning study on this paragraph was. It was in 2015 that I did, and then Adam did one on the longer section here since then. And how many times have we tried to read it in our daily Bible reading in the times between? honest efforts are made to take a passage like this and to face up to it and to try to digest it and use it in our lives. Number three, and this will take a little bit longer, without trying to take Matthew 5 and to make this whole time together tonight just a study on this paragraph, because I don't think that's what the gentleman is asking of us. May we observe that teaching such a passage as this, as commanded, his phrase, must necessarily mean teaching it as intended. What I'm saying here is that when I read this passage and grapple with it, I don't believe the main points of it are the phrases that this gentleman put in bold. And if you look at it in your Bible, you perhaps can see what I'm getting at. This entire passage is about righteousness which extends to the depth of the heart, and not righteousness which is only displayed in outward ritual or outward observance. Righteousness that reaches all the way to the heart. The issue framed by Jesus actually starts in verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the phrases with which he introduces all of the five or six different topics that he brings up as examples of how our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees of New Testament times, is with the little phrase, verse 21, you have heard that it was said. And then verse 22, but I say unto you. And what he does in each case is to take something that they've heard, like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and so forth, and take it down to the intent and the thought and the motive of the heart. You might remember that, you might think of this whole section really as developing from two of the Beatitudes. Verse 6 of chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And verse 8 of chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart. The examples that Jesus offers in this passage were corrective not only of human behavior, but of assumptions that he saw in the religion of his day practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. The straightforward statements that Jesus makes of the truth he's getting at are in verses 28 and 32. They express the main truth of the passage, and that is, things like adultery involves an intention which is engendered in the heart, and that's where it starts. Just like Jesus talks about the other topics here, whether it's anger or oath-making or retaliation, what he's getting at most of all is that we have to deal with our hearts. We have to be people, or it will come out in ways that harm ourselves and that use other people. Verse 28 tells us that one who looks at a woman with a lustful intent, not someone who admires beauty or feels attraction, but who looks at someone with a lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is not her fault. It's the one who does it in his heart. I notice that we want to blame someone for how they dress or what. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is what happens in a person's heart. And then in verse 32, he brings up the failure to honor marriage vow. He vows, if someone divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, then not only does he do something to himself, he does something to her. He commits adultery, he breaks the vow through unfaithfulness, and he leads her into that action possibly. Now, the Lord uses, notice, figures of speech in verses 29 and 30 to emphasize the importance of avoiding the danger of lustful intent, of sexual immorality. He says, in the first place, if your eye causes you to sin, if it's something you're looking at, then tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose that member than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your hand, if it's something you do, if it causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus is not talking about what we do to our bodies or our eyes. He's talking to us about the importance of avoiding that danger in our hearts. And he's urging us to do what is necessary to avoid letting that thought dwell there and to take over. I mentioned that I taught this to us in 2015. May I go back and share with you the exact same application I made that day? Do whatever it takes and whatever you must. Act on the principle that it would be better not to look at anything you could see than to be able to see what could make your whole body be at home in hell. Proceed as if it would be far better not to touch anything you could have than to do what could take you to the ruins of hell. In the association, if that's what tempts you, don't go to that place if that's what encourages those thoughts. Unplug that device. Disable that site. Stay away from that substance. Sleep at that hour instead of staying up on the internet or watching the wrong kind of TV. Do not feed the monster that could destroy you. Now that's the point, not the bold phrases in the gentleman's question. There are other passages, of course, in the New Testament that insist that the body is not literally to be mutilated. Eyes, hands, or anything else. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and following teaches us that we're bought with the price. Our bodies, in other words, are the Lord, and we're to glorify Him in our bodies. Colossians 2 and verse 23, while it may be mostly about the practice of circumcision, it speaks to our not abasing the body or our not abusing our bodies in the name of religion, as if somehow or another the deprivation or the mistreatment of it were going to make us more holy. Holiness does not happen in that manner. It happens from the inside out because we belong to God. And then the writings of early church leaders outside the New Testament also indicate that the illustrations Jesus used here about the necessity of repentance were never taken by believers as things to be literally done to the body, but as a strong warning against sexual immorality. Someone can read and find that out in the writings of the early Christians. So here's what I'm saying. This next point maybe will gather together these thoughts here. Teaching these sayings as Jesus commanded, as our questioner has it, requires that we teach the application of these truths that is made in the rest of the New Testament and in the practices of those who first heard them. There is such a thing as tradition in the bad sense, and our using that as our authority. But there is also value in tradition in the sense of how have these difficult passages been understood by people who believed them down through the ages. That's an important part of this discipline. And if I were to take, or if you were to take, a view of Matthew 5, which has not been held by anyone until you, it might be good to wonder whether you're smarter than everybody else, or whether maybe you're on the wrong track. And then I want to conclude with this one other observation. You know, it is possible to be asking that a more literal application of some of the details in a passage like this be made in someone else's circumstance. May I be more specific? I've learned over the years that there are people who call me out of the blue and focus especially on the last question about what happens in the case of divorce and remarriage. Sometimes when I read a question like this that starts out with "why do you just sing" and ends up here, I think someone may be trying to make another point. I'm sorry if I have that wrong, but this is a passage that is to be read by me to apply to me. And not as if I then can straighten out everything that ever... I'm not arguing here for us not to pay attention to what the Lord says. I'm just saying, if that becomes the reason for reading, we're going to miss the point. Isn't what Jesus is talking about here with the scribes and the Pharisees, isn't their problem reading it in a shallow way to try to look good themselves in terms of what they don't do? Yes. What we want to do is to read it and apply it to ourselves in terms of what's going on in our hearts, which, by the way, does have something in common with singing, because that's where singing comes from. The Word of Christ dwelling in our hearts richly, and the gratitude which is there to God for what He has done, and the praise that is honest and comes from the heart. So today, in one case, we're dealing with what God wants to happen in the assembly of His people. What happens in all of us together. But in this other case, we're dealing with what we want to happen in our own hearts. In some ways, the one is simpler than the other. So here's something we might all want to consider. What kind of spirit will a person bring to these questions if he comes to them having taken to heart the implications of the first three of these? Why am I here? What does it mean to be saved? What did my baptism into Christ mean? That may affect how we sing and how we handle a difficult passage like this. I hope it'll be helpful to us in the way we think about things from Scripture, difficult things ourselves. If you're here tonight and you have developed over your contemplation of the Lord's Word a desire to become a Christian, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, believing that God will raise you up to walk in newness of life, then we'd love to be of assistance. If there's something that we need to pray about in your life as a family of the Lord's people, this is also a good time for us to share that burden together. If you need to, come while we stand and sing together.